Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 28 in chapter 5 of book 4.
Book 4.
That's the way to do it. Go backwards with
okay.
it. So we ended up last week just talking about Pope John Paul and all of his wonderful trips up to, well, not yet, because certainly we had him around for a lot longer, but
yeah.
I really enjoyed talking about his time in Poland and,
yeah,
and then
that
his
visit.
experiences with Cardinal Carberry. And you left us with a little cliffhanger last week.
Right, yeah. Well, yeah, so a wonderful thing that happened and one very tragic thing that happened. The wonderful thing was that in April 1978, the Missionaries of Charity arrived in St. Louis. And coming with them was none other than Mother Teresa of Calcutta.
Yes.
There was already an organization that had been here for a year of what's called the International Association of Co-workers of Mother Teresa.
Mm-hmm.
And so the ground had already been laid for them to come. And so they arrive, and this is going to be a wonderful addition again to the religious here in St. Louis. Again, we look back and say, oh, you know, the 60s and 70s were so terrible and all that. Oh, really? I mean, there were some really good things that happened. And this was one of them.
Yes,
you know?
Indeed.
The other was the renovation of the Shrine of St. Joseph on Biddle Street.
These are two very important things in my life.
Yeah, and what a beautiful, beautiful church.
Oh, it's gorgeous.
Know? Several of the other historic churches in North St. Louis had been torn down already.
Mm.
This was one of the great historical ones, and it was slated to be torn down too.
Right.
You might remember there was a group of lay people. And they gathered together. They called themselves the Shrine of St. Joseph Friends, or the Friends of the Shrine of St. Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And they really strongly tried to preserve that building. They were trying to help an elderly priest who was 79 years old. He should have been retired by any other stretch of the imagination, but he refused retirement, and he moved into the rectory in 1979 at St. Joseph's. The rectory was in terrible shape. The church was in terrible shape. It had been neglected for years. Like I said, the archdiocese wanted to tear it down, but they wouldn't give it to the Friends of the Shrine. Instead, they retained ownership of it, but they allowed the repairs to be made. And so the Friends then formed together a 501c3 non-for-profit organization, and then they began doing the repairs themselves. But it didn't look good. Now, Father Filippiak himself lived a very, very simple life, didn't even own an automobile.
Oh, I don't think I knew that.
That's hard to think about, you know. But he wanted to do everything he could to save that particular church. The other churches were torn down. It was a shame, but nobody lived there anymore, you know, and it was just fond memories for people. St. Joseph's was different. That was a spot in which there was a miracle that had taken place. It was certified by the Vatican, and he just did not want to see that destroyed. Sometimes he would say Mass, and there would only be 10 or 12 people there. But he never gave up, and he always told people that he would die for that church. That's something.
That's beautiful.
You know, yeah. Well, on September 30th of 1979, he did not come down to say Mass. The parish secretary went up to find him, and that's when they discovered his body. He had been murdered. His hands and feet were tied together with electrical cords. A pillow was stuffed in his mouth, obviously to keep him from screaming. He had been beaten. His face had been bruised, his ribs broken, and it was the pillow that actually killed him because he suffocated.
Mm-hmm.
The coroner's findings was that he was suffocated. A little while later, the St. Louis Police Department was given a tip that some of the stuff that had been taken from the rectory was showing up in one of the housing complexes, the Cochrane housing complex. They went there. They found three teenage boys, and they arrested them, and they went to trial. They were convicted. It turns out that they had broken into the church to steal altar wine. And Father Filippiak had heard the commotion. He went down to investigate. He was on crutches. And those boys, rather than run away or to push him down and run away, whatever, no, they hauled him back up into the rectory and then tied him up And then because evidently he was screaming, they went ahead and put that pillow over his face. The three of them were in prison. 3 days into their prison sentence, one of them committed suicide.
Oh.
The other two stayed in prison. They learned a trade and then were released some 15 years later. The one who had organized all of this had founded his own construction company. He had become religious. He married. And on April 28th of 2012, he was standing in his mother's doorway in her home when he was shot to death.
Oh.
And they've never caught the perpetrator.
Mm.
They don't know the motive, anything. Very tragic. There's something that good comes out of this tragedy, and that is that businesses began looking at the shrine, and they began pouring money in. The donations that had come in as a trickle now began pouring in. And added to that, the unions here in St. Louis sent members to do work pro bono. And so you had carpenters, you had masons, you had plumbers, electricians, all kinds of guys that were donating their time free to restore the shrine. And I was teaching at CBC High School around this time, and I remember talking to somebody who was a friend of the Shrine of St. Joseph. And one of the tasks that he was involved in was going up into the bell towers and removing all of the
pigeon?
Bat doo-doo.
Oh, bat.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think it's called guana. But
yeah, right, right.
Yeah. But, I mean, that's really toxic stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking about how they had to wear all these masks and all that kind of stuff like that. But, you know, so they went ahead and they did all of that. The shrine has been restored. It is a beautiful, one of the most beautiful churches in St. Louis.
I love it.
Yeah. And if you notice on the outside of the church itself, there's a plaque there. And it reads the following. He always said he would die for this church, and he did.
And he did.
Isn't that beautiful?
And it was restored just a beautiful, beautiful state.
Yeah.
And I think everybody does attribute that to Father because of his dedication to the church and to its restoration. And it's a beautiful thing. And I'd encourage any of you to become a friend of the Shrine of St. Joseph.
Yeah, or at least play a visit to it.
Yes, you know, it's a tremendous, tremendous church. So, so beautiful. And it's those little donations that keep that church open and people able to go tour it. And it's just beautiful. But they've got a relic of Padre Pio.
Oh, I didn't know that, really.
Yes, and then
Martin de Porres,
Ignatius Strecker was the...
Yeah, that's right,
And I believe he is also a relative of Bishop Strecker, I think.
I think so,
It's a cousin, I think, but from Kansas. He was a bishop while I was in Kansas. We were married there. It's just absolutely...
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yes.
Oh, well, yeah, that cool. is special then.
So, yes, it is very special to me.
Yeah. Cardinal Carberry preached at Father Filippiak's funeral, and even as he is in the midst of coming into retirement, he is still a very active man and will remain active for the next number of years. In January of 1980, sent out a pastoral letter regarding Roe v. Wade. It was read at all the masses.
Mm-hmm.
He spoke at the Archdiocesan Pro-Life Committee events at Our Lady of Sorrows Parish. He was there for the installation of his successor, John L. May, Bishop of Mobile, native Chicagoan, and that was in March 25th of 1980. Archbishop May was incredibly kind to Cardinal Carberry. For one thing, the Cardinal's residence was out in Creve Coeur. And, of course, remember, Cardinal Ritter had bought that property. It was a big, beautiful home. But he really wanted it more for the gardening than anything. He had a rather delicate constitution,
mm-hmm.
and so that gardening gave him an opportunity to get out in the sun and to move around and all. And I think it's one of the reasons why he died so young is because he spent those 4 years, the last 4 years of his life, at the Second Vatican Council and did not see much by way of the garden.
Right.
And so when Cardinal Carberry arrived, he then took over the residence and he continued living there. One would think that when Archbishop May took over, he would too. And he said, no, I'll stay in the city. And so he moved into what is now the Archbishop's residence, which had been maintained throughout that time anyway. Mm-hmm. And so he stayed in the city. Cardinal Carberry stayed out in Crèvecœur in the county. And at the same time, he was also given an office and a secretary at the roundhouse, at mm-hmm. the chancery office. Mm-hmm. And so there he was. He was not going to let himself be forgot. And right at the very beginning, there was a letter that had come out from the National Conference of Catholic Bishops asking all the bishops of the United States regarding holy days of obligation, mm-hmm. how those should be observed. And when Cardinal Carberry found out that all the bishops got a letter, but he did not, he immediately turned around and wrote to the general secretary to get a copy.
Okay.
Hey, I'm here. Right? I'm here. Don't forget me. And so they did. And that's when they sent him to West Germany on that trip. So I'll show you. He also was very active in trying to get the NCCB to support a movement for the consecration of the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Mm-hmm. Of course, we know that Cardinal Carberry had a very strong devotion to the Blessed Virgin.
Yes, he did.
Another area that he found himself in controversy with, and this was in 1982, more and more people, I don't know if you remember this, but more and more people in the early 1980s started to speak of the Catholic Church in America as the American Church. Mm-hmm. And I remember reading an article in Time magazine that was quoting extensively Dr. James Hitchcock, in which he was arguing against the use of that term. And certainly Cardinal Carberry was very much involved in it too. He went to the NCCB, went to meetings, and again argued against using the term American Church. He even sent letters to Pope John Paul II and to the Secretary of the Sacred Congregation for Religious and Secular Institutes. This was Cardinal Mayer, who was a Benedictine monk. Don't know that John Paul ever responded back to him. We don't have any archival evidence of that. But Cardinal Mayer did respond back, thanking him for his position on this. Cardinal Carberry, even at the time of his retirement, was a member of and continued to be an active member of the Sacred Congregation for the Evangelization of Peoples. And so that caused him to go to Rome pretty often, occasionally. And he continued doing that until he turned 80 years old. And then at 80, they basically said, it's time for you to start slowing down, and we'll get somebody else on the committee for you. He continued on. And then when we look back over to Rome, we see this powerhouse of a man, yes. John Paul II, and all that he was doing. So let's go ahead and shift back over to see what he was doing.
Okay.
At the same time. He kept a vigorous schedule. He believed that part of the problem with the reception of Humani Vitae was that it was done defensively, and he wanted to go on the offense. He wanted to show the anthropology, the theology behind Humani Vitae. Right. And so what he did then was he took a book that he had written called Love and Responsibility. It's a very, very difficult book. Mm-hmm. You know, when John Paul Wojtyla did philosophy, my little historical brain could not really wrap itself well around it. His encyclicals I could do, but some of his books I just couldn't get into. But what he did was he distilled all of this so that others could understand what he was saying. And that became the grist of his Wednesday afternoon general audiences. And what developed out of that was the theology of the body, which has been such a gift to yes. the church ever since. There were 129 of those audiences. And as I say, that became the basis for the whole development of the theology of the body that's going to be able to be understood by laity and, right. and clergy alike, you know, just very, very positive. At the same time, he also found that he had to deal with a dissident theologian. This was Father Hans Küng, who was a professor of theology at the University of Tübingen. Even at the Second Vatican Council, he was a thorn in the side of everybody. I remember at one point, Pope Paul asked him how things were going, his opinion of how things were going at the council. And Kung said he thought things were going pretty well. And the Pope was elated, like as if he had just received an A for the course. And yet, Hans Kung is going to be one of the first to criticize Humani Vitae mm-hmm. and very vigorously. So. Mm-hmm. So what happens is that at one point, Kung actually writes a book in which he questions the very idea of infallibility. And that book was then examined and was condemned by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. John Paul could have had him excommunicated. Mm-hmm. He did not do that. What instead he did was he then declared that he was no longer a professor of Catholic theology. So Kung continued teaching at Tübingen, but he was no longer there as a Catholic theologian, recognized as a Catholic theologian. At the same time, there's a lot more going on besides some German quacking.
Right.
Okay. And what was going on, of course, was the situation over in Eastern Europe, and particularly the concern for the Soviet Politburo.
Yes.
They were looking back on that visit in June and realizing that what a serious mistake that was to allow that to have happened.
Mm-hmm.
There was a department within the Communist Party in Poland that was dealing specifically with relations with the church, the Communist Party and the Catholic Church. And there was a man who was in charge of that. His name was Stanislaus Kania. And Kania received a lot of pressure from the Politburo. And in fact, during the visit itself, we can see that if you start reading the speeches and the sermons that John Paul gave at the beginning and at the end, you'll notice a very strong change away from being very political to being much more doctrinal.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the authors that I've read say that Kania got to the Pope's ear and said, "You got to cool this because you'll never come back again." If,
right.
You know, and so that might have happened. We're not entirely sure of that. Regardless, we do know for a fact that the Soviet Union had gotten together the leadership. They charged the KGB with setting up a campaign to undercut the legitimacy of John Paul II. How do we know that? When the Soviet Union fell, all the files became available. Boris Yeltsin allowed all those files to become available. Historians rushed in, and we know a lot more about the KGB than what they would like us to know about. And so we found out that the KGB was tasked to do a better job at the media to sell the Soviet Union as a wonderful place to be, particularly in the Soviet bloc itself. They were also to go out into the West, and they were to find in Europe, in the United States, Catholics who were not enamored with Wojtyla, and to encourage them. Now, of course, they're not walking in saying, "I'm from the KGB, and I'd like to encourage
no.
you." No, they're not going to be doing that. But they are going to be
your friend.
We're your friend. The other thing that they were given to do was to encourage the peace movements in the various countries. So that was the whole idea behind that. I was somewhat engaged in that myself, interestingly enough. I was teaching in a little college in Memphis. Mm-hmm. I was, of course, always interested in Germany, what's going on in Germany.
Sure.
Somehow the East German government, I ended up on their address list, and they were sending me these really, really beautiful magazines for free. And it was a great opportunity for me to practice my German,
mm-hmm.
you know. But I didn't realize that they were also trying to soften me up.
Right.
So that here I am, a college professor at a college. I'm in front of a lot of young people, young minds. And if maybe some of that stuff, their propaganda caught on to my verbiage.
Made it into your presentation.
Yeah. Well, luckily, I'd have to say that it didn't work. They wasted a lot of money on me. But it was. And they were actually trying to do that.
Wow.
Another task that they were given, they gave to the Soviet Academy of Sciences. And the idea there was to develop arguments against Catholic teaching and to convince the Catholic intelligentsia that they were wrong and they should be going to scientific atheism instead, you know. Not a lot of luck on that. There's no way that John Paul would have known that there was these secret meetings in Moscow,
right.
And these strategic planning sessions going on. But he was actually doing the same thing to the Russians. In March of 1980, he hosted a synod of Greek Catholic bishops. And they were particularly concerned about Ukrainian religious freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Now, remember that Ukraine at the time was one of the Soviet republics.
Right.
So he's kind of shaking the tree on that. Added to that, he was encouraging the older bishops in the Eastern Bloc to retire and then appointing young, energetic bishops to replace them. later on, he turned his attention to Hungary and encouraged them to try to do the same thing, and then got back into travel again.
Yeah, he didn't let any grass grow under his feet at all. He always working, wasn't he? Always on.
Always.
Either working underground or going out to visit and making impact on those of us who were just coming of into our own beginnings of our life outside of school.
You know, the first years that I taught at Kendrick Lennon Seminary, we really talked about John Paul II seminarians. These were young
Absolutely.
Men who were definitely inspired by him. And then later on, John Paul II priests.
Right.
And then later on, John Paul II bishops. And so he had a tremendous impact on the church. Went back to travels again. He is the first pope to visit Ireland. That's a little shocking.
It is really shocking, isn't it? It's not that far away.
It's not that far away, and it's darn, it's so Catholic.
It is, right. It was,
yeah. It was,
that time
yeah. So that's in September of 1979. From there, he goes on to visit the United Nations, visits the United States, visits the Patriarch Demetrios I of Turkey, visits Africa, visits France, and then finally ends up in 1980 visiting that visit to West Germany. That's a lot of stuff.
A lot of going all over around the globe there.
Some of the results of his visit to Poland, it takes a little while, but you know, he's planting seeds, he's planting bulbs, and flowers are coming up. One of those things that happened was in the summer of 1980, about a year after the papal visit, there was a group that called themselves the Workers' Defense Committee, and they began to organize, and they're made up of laborers, intellectuals. The Catholic bishops in Poland are encouraging them, and their emphasis is on human rights. And again, it's inspired by John Paul II and all that he's been doing. Later that same summer, all along the Baltic, up in the north coast of Poland, major cities are experiencing general strikes.
Oh, yeah.
Now, a general strike is a strike in which everybody goes out, and it's a crippling experience. One day alone, 180 factories were closed.
Wow.
And this is going to shock everybody. While this was happening, John Paul was at Castel Gandolfo on a little vacation there, and that's when he began finding out about these activities. And with that, he watched very closely the news reports on television. And particularly what caught his eye was an unemployed electrical worker by the name of Lech Walesa. And he rallied people around, and they closed down the Lenin shipyard in Gdansk.
I remember that very well. I do remember that.
It's a big deal. And then on August 20th of that year, of 1980, the bishop of Gdansk presented to Lech Walesa and the other union leaders medals that he had received from the Pope. So a little bit of encouragement on his part.
Giving them a job well done.
Yeah. So we know that the Soviet Union then started putting pressure on the Polish Communist Party. You better do something about this, you know, like declare martial law or something like that. They knew that they couldn't do that. And so the leader of the Communist Party, this was the first secretary, Edward Gierig, he went to Cardinal Wyszynski and asked him, please go on national television, please calm this down. And he did. He goes on national television, he tells people to cool it, and the fact of the matter is that Lech Walesa absolutely ignored him. Other Polish bishops actually criticized him publicly for having allowed himself to be used by the Communist Party, and even the Pope was disappointed that he had done that. So things are getting to a head. And finally, I leave you with this.
Okay.
On August 31st, finally, the government then recognized a union, an independent non-communist union. It's the first time in communist history. And this is going to be that the little beginning that's going to unravel everything. You know, and then they had to do that because the fact of the matter is that Solidarity, which was the new union, they had 10 million members. Put that up against the Communist Party. They had 2.5 million members. 10 million members, 2.5 million members. And of the 2.5 million members, in the Communist Party. 700,000 of them were also members of Solidarity.
Yeah, there's your telltale sign right there.
Yeah. So.
All right.
Good things to come.
Yes, definitely. All right. Well, we are out of time, so let's close with a prayer and your blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
And please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thanks.